Well, dear friends, we're continuing our little series, The Wilderness Wanderings of the Children of Israel. And as you know, in our last lessons, we've already entered into the land of Canaan. And we reminded you that the land of Canaan is not always symbolic of heaven itself. True, we do cross a mystical Jordan, a mystical river of death, to get to our heavenly Canaan. But that heavenly Canaan will be peace and rest. But the Canaan into which the children of Israel were led was not one of peace and rest. It was one in which they were continually at warfare with the inhabitants who were in the land, and only for a brief portion of time did they enjoy a peace and a happiness, and that more particularly during the reign of Solomon, who of course is typical of our Solomon, the Lord Jesus. And of course it brings to our mind that grand and glorious kingdom which will one day be established in glory for the spiritual Israel of God. But our entering into that stage of Canaan is contingent upon how we do with Canaan here and now. The Canaan that we have to do with, as we have tried to emphasize, is the condition of heart that God yields to us when we consecrate. He says that heart is the heart that I gave at one time to Adam in the garden, free from sin, free from all iniquity. But of course, foreigners, Canaanites, have come in, and they dwell in that land. But I'm giving you the right, as my executioners, to make an end of the body of sin. And as such, you are privileged to drive them out before thee, to destroy them utterly. And if you do this, then Canaan will be peace and rest. Now we know, dear friends, that our little Canaans, our hearts, have lots of Canaanites that dwell therein. And sometimes, you know, dear friends, we are beguiled. In our last lesson, we brought to your attention the fact that after Israel had been successful in its warfare against the city of Jericho and against Ai, the people of the land began to fear. They didn't then begin to fear, actually, because they feared before this time, as is evident from the report of Rahab, the harlot, to the spies that were sent into the land of Jericho before they undertook to conquer it. She told the spies how fearful they all were because they recognized that the God of Israel, a higher, a nobler God, true God, and considering what he had done for the children of Israel in delivering them from the bondage of Egypt, passing them through the sea, and leading them on through the wilderness, all of these things they had heard about, and they feared. But there was one who didn't fear, and that was Rahab. And we say then, dear friends, that you and I were all born in sin and shapen in iniquity. That's the Egypt in which we were born because of the sins of the fathers. Then there arose a great deliverer, Christ Jesus. And the blood of the Passover lamb was sprinkled upon the lintels and doorposts of our hearts from a consciousness of evil. And we were passed over, as it were. And we have entered in to a pilgrimage that will at last bring us to our haven of rest. The Gibeonites were among the people in the land, but they beguiled Egypt into a covenant relationship. And that, dear friends, is indicative of what you and I sometimes do when we compromise. You know, there are a great many things and little traits and talents that we possessed. Some of them were good. Some of them could be used in the service of the Lord. But the danger is that we might lean according to the flesh, or toward the flesh, or to the flesh. And in doing this, we would be bringing in to the purpose and plan of God that which God did not intend. For instance, somebody might be a good musician. Well, they feel that they ought to use that in the service of God. Well, there's no reason why they shouldn't. But the very first thing to determine is as to whether God approves of it or desires it. Someone may have a good voice, but if we have a good voice and we want to use it in the service of the Lord, it will indicate whether we're serving the Lord if we feel that we can sing better than anybody else. We go to meeting and our testimony is the best testimony that's given in the class. Oh, yes, we can give nice testimonies. We seem to be glorifying God, but you see what we have done. We have compromised. We've taken something with us that God did not intend us to take, and we're going to suffer proportionately. Israel did. It compromised. It was beguiled, of course, and it entered into a covenant with the Gibeonites that it would not destroy them. And thereafter they became hewers of wood and drawers of water, always and ever a thorn in the flesh of Israel. And the fraud that they had perpetrated didn't do them too good either, because they never could live happily among the Israelites. However, you see what happens, dear friends, when you endeavor to compromise some element of the truth, you will find invariably that you are called upon to justify your action. You'll be called upon to justify your action, and when you endeavor to justify it, you will have to warp and you will have to twist the truth, because you've got an element there that has no right to be with you. And since you cannot any longer actually utterly destroy it and cast it from you, you'll have to take it along with you. And on every occasion when there is trouble, you will have to justify it. Haven't you often heard people say, well, you mustn't mind what I said, it's just my way? Well, you shouldn't have your way. But you see, there are so many of us that still have our way. If people don't agree with us, if people don't say things the way we want them to say it, they're wrong. We're always right. But you see, dear friends, that means that we have compromised, because in the sight of God, He desires us to put to death, to utterly destroy all that is evil within our hearts. Now, God knew that this would be utterly impossible for any of the children of God to actually accomplish. And that's why He's given us these beautiful pictures in God's Word, which shows the shortcomings of the children of Israel and God's continued grace and favor despite it. Now, God didn't take Israel to task after they had entered into the covenant with the Gibeonites. It was based on fraud, but they had entered into a covenant, and the covenant had to stand because they had called God to witness. And you know, it's that way sometimes when you pray to the Lord for something that He doesn't want you to have. Well, He lets you know that He doesn't want you to have it by denying it to you. But you know, after a while, you keep on importuning Him. And because of this importunity, God eventually lets you have what you wanted. But with it, you're going to take the consequences. To illustrate this point, dear friends, when the children of Israel had left Egypt only a short time, they looked back and remembered the flesh pots of Egypt. They remembered the garlic, the leeks, the onions, the good things that they had to eat there. And they importuned God for it. They murmured. That was a form of importunity. They were dissatisfied with God's providences. And any time that you and I murmur because of the weather, because of conditions that God has permitted to befall us, you know you're murmuring against His providences. You're importuning Him to make some change. Do you have the right to do that? Somebody once said, "Oh, I can go anywhere with Christ. I can take Him to the theater. I can take Him to the dance hall. I can take Him any place." And the reply was, "Well, that certainly is very, very strange. Strange that you should take Christ. Generally, it's Christ that takes. He leads the way, generally. He doesn't follow." And how true that is. So you remember, the first time He allowed them to have the flesh, and there was no sickness overcame them. But the second time, after they had reached Sinai, where God made manifest to them His will concerning them, and what was that? "Would you be my peculiar treasure above all the families of the earth? Then you'll hear my voice and keep my covenant, and you shall be unto me a nation of priests. You'll be the blessers of all mankind. You'll be the seed of Abraham." That was promised to Abraham of old. And they said, "All the things you said, Lord, we'll do." And then after that, they again desired the things of Egypt. They importuned God. This manna, we loathe it. Isn't that what we sometimes do with the truth of God? The manna that comes down from heaven. We like to listen to the radio. We read the newspapers. We read the magazines. Oh, you say, "I've got to keep up with the events of the day. I want to see how prophecy is being fulfilled." That's what the adversary wants you to think. He thinks you're rounding. He wants you to think that you're rounding yourself out. How much better it would be for you to read the prophecies. Then, if anything is fulfilled in them. You know, in the Revelation it says that even he who reads these things will be blessed. Not because he understands them. No, because there's lots of those things that will never be understood before the church has gone beyond the veil. Some appertain to the future beyond all that is brought to our attention in Revelation. But you'll notice, dear friends, blessed is he that reads. In other words, you read it. And if you see it fulfilled, you recognize it. It's the fulfillment of something that you read. You say, "I have to read the newspaper to find out whether it's fulfilled." That's what you think because you've gotten so used to follow that method. You don't have to follow that method at all. In fact, there will always be people who are ready to tell you all the trouble that goes on in the world. You don't even have to read the paper to do that. But you see then, dear friends, how easy it is for us to be beguiled, to be taken in. In other words, the adversary, how nicely he came to Jesus and he says, "Oh, you've got a wonderful ministry before you. You fasted now 40 days and 40 nights. You're very hungry. You're weak. You can't carry on this ministry without some strength. Just convert these stones into bread and eat them." There would have been nothing wrong in Jesus being hungry, nor obtaining food for his tired, his weary, hungry body. No. But it was wrong because the source from whence the invitation came was wrong. And Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So we find then, dear friends, that in our dealings with the Canaanite that is within, there is always the serious danger that we'll be beguiled. And once we are beguiled, it's a mighty difficult thing to disentangle. And when we start to weave this web. We don't know how these little threads, after they have been multiplied and multiplied and multiplied, gain strength. I think of the little Llanos vine that grows in South America. It grows beside a giant tree. It picks out the strongest trees that it can find. And then it buries itself right into the root of the tree, grows up as a beautiful vine and coils itself around the tree, higher and higher and higher till it reaches the sunlight, stretches up that way, and then it begins to constrict. And what does it do? It cuts into the cambium layer of the bark, cuts off the life of the tree, and it dies. But there was a time when you could have taken that little vine and just pulled it out, roots and all. There is a time when these temptations come to compromise some element of the truth, when if you take a definite and determined action, you can pull it out by the roots. But once it has buried its root, well, you may clip it off now and then and think, well, it looks a little better. But that's all. It'll grow again. It'll grow again. Sin is a cancer in the spiritual body. It requires an operation. Sometimes it's a success, but sometimes it's an utter failure. So we say then, dear friends, let us not find fault with the providences of God, but be satisfied with what he provides, and not ask beyond his provision. And, as in the case of these Gibeonites, when they had entered into the covenant relationship with them, even though based on a fraud, they now had to defend those Gibeonites. And it tells us here in the beginning of the 10th chapter of the book of Joshua, now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up unto me, and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made a peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. Now, of course, if it weren't for the fact that the Apostle Paul says the things that happened to Israel happened to them for types, but were recorded for us, we'd probably pay little attention to this, merely recognizing that it was some historical reference to something that happened in the past. But that's not it at all. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, tells us that those things were typical and were intended as lessons for us. Now, we've endeavored to bring to your attention that if you compromise any element of the truth, you will be called upon repeatedly and repeatedly to justify your position. It'll be hard to justify it because God didn't intend you to do it, to have it in the first place. God never intended that Israel should enter into a covenant with the Gibeonites, but they allowed themselves to be beguiled. But since the Gibeonites were now in covenant relationship with them, they'd have to suffer from them as they would from a thorn in the flesh. So we say that wherever you compromise and make provision for any element of the flesh, mind you, you're not of the flesh, you're of the Spirit. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature.
All things have passed away. He's no longer a fleshly creature. Oh, yes, he uses the old fleshly body, the same as a child that is not yet born, merely begotten, and the period of development uses the mother's nature until it is completely developed. So do we use these old bodies as a means for the development of that which is begotten within. As Paul on one occasion says, until Christ be formed in you. Well, now we say then, dear friend, that if you do compromise any element of the truth or make provision for the flesh, in other words, like we said before, you have a habit of saying things to people that aren't nice. Oh, you don't mean anything by it, you say. But it hurts just the same whether you meant it or not. You're making provision for the flesh. You're seeking to justify the action. And so long as you have that Gibeonite there, there is a compromise. The Lord doesn't want you to have that spirit in the first place. But if you have it, and you've made provision for it, you've continually got to justify the position that you've taken. Now, note, dear friends, that justification involves a great deal because of the fact that that which you're seeking to justify will need to be defended time and time again because if it's of its identity with you. Now, the Gibeonites were now identified with the nation of Israel, you see. Now, these five kings that united themselves together, they were among the inhabitants of the land, just as were the Gibeonites. But the Gibeonites had succeeded in inveigling, getting inside, as it were, and becoming identified with the nation of Israel. And this the five kings did not like. And so what did they do? They formed the confederacy. And instead of fighting with Joshua and the nation of Israel, they would lay Gibeon low because they figured Gibeon was an ally of Israel now. There's a very important lesson here, dear friends. It's so important that God gave it twice. He gave it to us in connection with Abraham of old. You remember when God told Abraham to leave the land of his fathers. He left the land, but he took his father with him, which was contrary to what God had asked. And not only that, but he took Lot along with him too. And it wasn't until after Terah, his father, died that he could make progress toward the land that God had promised. You see, dear friends? And after he'd gone down to Egypt and came back, and Lot had chosen the fertile valleys of the plains, and Abraham chose the plains of Mamre. You remember what happened? There were five kings that united themselves at that time. And they battled and they carried Lot away. And Abraham was called upon to battle with these five kings. For what? For the item of his compromise, Lot. Had he left Lot behind him, this would never have befallen him, you see. In other words, he was called upon. Now, since Lot was his nephew, he was called upon to defend his nephew. And so he had to battle for that. That's the first time that God brings this lesson to us, dear friends. And that, of course, is in the book of Genesis, as you will, some of you will recall, when we study that portion of God's Word. That's the place where we have Chedorlaomer. He was the chief of those kings at that time. Here we have Adonizedek, who is the king of Jerusalem, who is the leader of this confederacy. And now, you see, since Gibeon is being attacked by these five kings, Joshua is called upon to defend the Gibeonites. Ordinarily, it's a 3 days' journey, about 26 miles.
But Joshua covered it in one night. He must have traveled real fast. But God had promised him the victory, even as God had given Abraham the victory against those kings back there. And you remember that's the time Melchizedek is brought to our attention. Abraham was the father of the faithful, and Melchizedek is allied to Abraham, and Abraham to him. Now, we'd like you to note, dear friends, just who are these five kings that ally themselves to battle, as it were, not directly with the new creature necessarily, but indirectly. You see, these five kings, they battled not with Joshua directly. They would battle with Gibeon. And so the element of your compromise and my compromise is what brings us into battle oft times. And you'll notice, dear friends, it was because of a compromise that we have made somewhere along the line in our Christian experience. I would suggest that these five kings represent our five physical senses. There are five of them, and it's surprising how that they will gang up with each other. And their purpose is that the old man might live and not be destroyed by the new creature. That's the purpose of it. That's the purpose of it exactly. Now, this is a very subtle thing, and dear friends, what I have to say this afternoon, I don't want anyone to feel that I'm talking to you individually or personally. This I want you to take as being the burden of the Holy Spirit. You judge in the Spirit whether it applies to you or not, because what I have to say may touch some of us very sorely, but I have no one particularly in mind. I trust that you'll take my word for it. So, you notice that the great ruler of these five kings was Adonizedek. And of course it sounds a lot like Melchizedek. And it is believed that this sort of a name was common to the Jebusite kings, who of course ruled in Jerusalem. And they were never defeated until in the reign of David, he defeated them and established Jerusalem as his capital. Now, Adonizedek means the Lord is righteous. And the strange thing about it is, those who are enemies or in opposition to the Spirit of God will oft-times speak as the basis of their warfare that it is in the name of righteousness and justice. When people oft-times do the things which are contrary to the spirit of the truth, even in the law itself, the law of the land oft-times, things are done which are contrary to the spirit of the law. But they can quote the letter of the law and find themselves fully in harmony with it. How often that is done, and how simple it would be for you and for me to justify our own actions, even though they be wrong, by quoting the letter rather than the spirit of God's word. I trust that you will understand what we mean by this. Well, now, dear friends, the first of these natural senses, and mind you, God's word says you're not in the flesh, you're in the spirit. But the old man is in the flesh. You can't get away from that. And we feel like Paul of old, always drawing around this dead body with him. Oh, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, they tell us that in the ancient days in Greece there, when a man had done something that was worthy of great punishment, that they'd often tie a dead body to him and make him go through the streets with that dead, decomposing body behind him, with all the stench and everything else that attached to it. And Paul likens these things which attach themselves to the old man to a dead body full of corruption. And isn't it corruption and sin, foul-smelling? Is there any sweetness to the old man at all? There never is. There never was. Never since the day that Adam fell, there's been no sweetness there. What man has to do, he has to try to cover up. And you know, I always think of one of the spices that was used in connection with the holy anointing oil. It was used at funeral services. Because in those days, you know, they didn't have the means of preserving the body for any length of time. And decomposition would set in, and the smell would be terrible. As you remember, the sister of Lazarus said to Jesus, he's been dead 4 days, he stinketh. Well, they'd have this perfume just so that it would kill it off, so that it wouldn't be too pronounced. And that's sometimes what we have to do, dear friends. We have to take some of these sweet spices and use them to cover up the old corruption of the dead man, the man of sin. So then, dear friends, the first of these, we said, is taste. Now, I'm sure, dear friends, that there are many of us here who have learned by experience that certain foods affect us adversely. That if we eat these foods, if we partake of these foods, they're going to manifest a reaction in us that is going to make us far from feeling well and happy. Now, if that is the case, then you should know that you should abstain from those foods. You may have a condition. For example, a gallbladder condition. You have to abstain from fried foods and butters and fats and things like that. But you like them so much that you take them anyway. You suffer because of it. You suffer physically because of it. But if the physical was the only reaction, it wouldn't be too bad. And this is where these kings have united and compromised to fight against the new creature. When you're not feeling well, when you're sick, and when you're bilious, you can't absorb the Spirit of God. You can't sit down to the Word of Truth and drink it in and enjoy it like you would if your head wasn't aching and there wasn't a pain in your stomach. No, you see, dear friends, just in that way, do these. Taste of the old nature combine to interfere with your spiritual development, with your progress toward peace and blessedness in the heavenly kingdom. You say, well, I shouldn't have taken that. Well, I'll tell you something else, dear friends. Some of you know, as you should know, that when you eat, the blood has to carry on the work of digestion. The blood is united with oxygen in the air, and the oxygen has to be fed to the body, and combustion takes place, and the carbon dioxide gases that are formed are exhaled through the nose. Well, blood is needed for that work, and it means that that blood isn't available then for the head for thinking. Before you come to meeting, you eat a great big meal. Oh, you're so satisfied, yes. And then when you come to meeting, do you feel tired? Do you have to struggle to keep yourself awake? Now, dear friends, that's where one of these kings is making war indirectly against the new creature. Not directly, you see. No, they weren't battling with Joshua directly. They were going after the Gibeonites. Because there was the element of compromise. And it's the element of compromise that brings you in, because you're compromising every time that you do these things that you know you ought not to do. Now, you see, dear friends, now, of course, I know that's touching sore spots, but I trust you'll not take it that I'm speaking of you individually. I'm merely trying to bring to your attention a lesson, how it is that some of these five kings unite. Now, we can't spend too much time on each of them. I wish we could spend a day on each of these and to see how much havoc they can work. But we take the sense of sight, and almost 85% of our knowledge comes through sight. It's a wonderful thing, of course. And God has given us two eyes, so that with our two eyes, we might have depth perception, we might see the beautiful things in nature, we can see those who love us and whom we love. All of these are wonderful things indeed. God has given us these eyes for that. But what do you use those eyes for? Perhaps reading. Well, that would be all right if you're reading the right thing. But how much of the time do you spend in reading the newspaper? How much time do you spend in reading the magazine? The vapid literature of the day? Oh, you say you have to have a little recreation. Well, that's where the compromise is, you see. If it is time that should be devoted to study and to a concentration upon the Word of God, then you see the havoc that it's working, because these things are taking up the time that you should be using for the more blessed things that have to do with your eternal inheritance of the heavenly Canaan. You may be looking at pictures. You may be reading news that excites your passions. And the result is that you want to do the things which are not conducive to the spiritual welfare of the new creature. Oh, how these forces have united to interfere. And then, of course, dear friends, there's also the sense of hearing. Well, of course, we hear a lot. And how good it would be if all we heard were good. If all that we'd hear would be conducive to our spiritual development and to our eternal welfare, that would be good. But you see, dear friend, what do we listen to? I'm not judging you, dear friend. Don't mistake. I'm not judging at all. Because in these things, I'm judging myself. But I trust that you will take it, that this is the burden that the Lord has put upon us, to bring to your attention those things which will cause you to be more circumspect in your daily living. There was a man many years ago who wrote a book. He loved Christ. He loved him so much that he wrote a book which he called The Imitation of Christ. And it's been very, very helpful to a great many Christians in the ages past and still is today. But I think the trouble with the world, the Christian world, is today that there is too much imitation of Christ. To imitate, one can do, one can ape, without his heart, without his mind, without his soul being in it. I like the thought that is expressed by a later writer who wrote a book on Christian living. That's different than imitating Christ. That's living the Christ life. What a difference there is between the two. And so it is with hearing. suppose when somebody comes to tell you a story about someone else, suppose it is the truth. It's something that you don't need to know. Do you say, well, brother, I'd rather not hear it? No, because you're afraid you're going to offend them. That's wrong, dear friends. That's a compromise. I know of only one sister that one day he said to me, Brother Fry, I'd rather not hear that. She didn't know what I was going to tell her. But she just said, I'd rather not hear it. So there you are. But I say, one sister in all of those that I know, I'm not judging you, dear friend, but we use our ears. And the result is we hear things. But cause us to become agitated inside. And we say things. And we do things unbecoming to the new creature. Don't you see, dear friend, how our senses all unite? Would you like to hear good music? That's another field in which you can use the ear. But I love good music. I don't care for this other stuff. You understand what I mean? But at any rate, I love good music. Some people say it's heavy, but I love it. But dear friend, suppose I spent the time that I should be devoting to the preparation of myself for the service of God in going to a musical or going to a concert. It's all right for the world. Dear friends, it was all right for Egypt to have the garlics, the leeks, and the onions. But it wasn't the food that God intended for a redeemed people. What he intended was the manna which came down from heaven. And as we said before, how often do we loathe it? We'd rather spend the time to see what the paper has to say. Interested whether the United States managed to get a Sputnik up in the air or something else. And that's the way the time is gradually taken. And where is the time for the development of the new creature in Christ? Now we say this, dear friend, because of the fact that the earthly sentiences are united with one purpose. They represent the old man and his taste, which are perverted. And the result is they make war against us. And there is the sense of smell. Well, Brother Fry, I'm just waiting to hear what you have to say about the sense of smell. Well, of course, the sense of smell doesn't enter into so many of these things, but it does, dear friends, if you will watch very, very carefully. You go out in the spring early in the morning or the summertime, and the air is laden with the sweetness of the blossoms, the fragrance of the flowers. Oh, isn't it wonderful to be out in the world of nature? Well, I don't think I'll go to meeting today. I think I'll commune with God just in the great open spaces here that he's made so beautiful and so fragrant. Well, you see what happens, dear friends. And the first thing you know, instead of regarding the fellowship of kindred minds, you're thinking only of yourself and breathing in the fragrance of the blossoms and the flowers that are around you. You see, there is the subtlety of it. These things are always subtle. If they came out in the open, it would be different. But, dear friends, that's not the way the old man works. And so true is this that the Apostle Paul had to say, I find the law in my members that wars against the Spirit continually. And he says, in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. And the prophet of old says that the heart is exceedingly wicked above all things. And you see how easy it is to be taken in. But we would remind you, dear friends, there is a spiritual counterpart to all of these tastes, smell, and touch, and so forth. There is a spiritual counterpart. For instance, sometimes the smell of food will entice people. And if the food is the type of food that isn't good for them, well, then, of course, they have to resist it. But sometimes, ooh, that smells so good. I just love to have some of it. It may be a glass of beer. It may be a glass of wine. It may be some spirit or other. Whatever it is, it may work upon your appetite, and the first thing you know, your saliva is running, and you say, well, I don't think just one will hurt me. That's all that's necessary, dear friend. It's never the last glass that a man drank that made him die the death of the drunkard. It's the first glass he ever took. And you can be led away just by a little smell sometimes. Doesn't it smell good? Well, I remember a sister, and of course you don't know who she is, and I'll tell you this story, dear friends. This is true, because she said this herself. She went someplace. She knew she shouldn't be eating these great, big, heavily creamed cakes. But it looked so good, she said. She says, so I took a sliver of it and I ate it. And I said, what did you do then? She says, I just went into the bathroom, put my finger in my mouth, and let it all come out again. Dear friends, you say that sounds silly and absurd. I would say, too, if that was a person in the world. Now, I'm not judging your heart by any means, dear friends. It just goes to show how sometimes the subtlety of these temptations, they just move along. Did you ever see a cat going after a bird? She lies down on her stomach on all of the fours. She hardly moves and moves just a little bit at a time. And she gets closer to it and watches it. And then all of a sudden, she springs. And that's the way it is with these things, dear friends. They work subtly. Oh, all they need is just the first little taste. All that you need is the one little germ. That's all that was necessary in the garden. And look at the sin that has grown from the one little seed of discord planted way back there. So now, dear friends, there's just one more, and that is touch. What can you say about that, Brother Fry, touch? Well, I can say this, dear friends, that the scriptures do say, touch not the unclean. It also says, the apostle says this, a man should not touch a woman. That's touch. But there are other ways of touching, dear friends. A woman goes into the store, she sees a bit of material. It's far more than she can afford to pay. She gets the feel of it, you know. Oh, well, I can't really afford it, but I think I'll get it anyway. And the first thing you know, she's bought it. And sometimes she has no use for it. Just because, well, I liked it. How often that is the case, dear friend. You want something, and after you get what you want, you don't want what you get. You've touched it. Sometimes people have gotten to touch the feel of money. There was a man in Brother Russell's day that said he was working in a great big plant at the time. He says, Brother Russell, if I ever get to be president or head of this concern or so, I'm going to give so many thousands of dollars to your work. Brother Russell said, that's very, very fine. The man did get to be to the top. He got the feel of that money up there. But he forgot all about his covenant and his promise that he had made. And that's the way it is, dear friend. There are different ways of touching, you see. You get the feel. And you see, dear friends, how it works. These five kings, they unite themselves. They represent the old nature. And they are not embattled directly against the new creature, but indirectly. You say, well, what has my life for food got to do with my spiritual welfare? What's what I really got to do with my spiritual growth or development? You say, isn't it my business if I want to go out and take a ride on a Sunday instead of going out and meeting with a friend? Isn't that my business? Haven't I a right and liberty to do? Of course you have. No one can gainsay that. And I'm not judging you for doing it either. I'm only giving you the burden of the Holy Spirit. I believe it is the burden of the Holy Spirit. How subtle these things are. How they creep into the heart. And you know, it's always subterfuge, chicanery. In other words, there's deception there. Dear friends, if you ever want to possess the heart with all the peace and the rest that God intended you to have, then you have to be faithful and not compromise. And even had the Gibeonites not beguiled the children of Israel, I have no doubt about it that sooner or later Joshua would have been embattled against those five kings. But I think that it occurred this way because God had you and he had me in mind. He wanted you and he wanted me to get a lesson from his word. You ask me, is there anything in the New Testament that bears on this subject? Well, of course, the apostle has many things to say. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter, he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all of these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Then you have these words in Thessalonians, where Paul says, therefore we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, as ye have received of us, that ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so we would abound more and more. For ye know what the commandments we gave unto you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not of God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. For as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Now may God bless that to you, dear friends.
Friends, I'm sure you all agree with a grand and glorious message. And there were three things in his talk I think we should all do well to take heed to. And that is, watch the beginnings of evil in our heart. Watch that we don't compromise the truth. And seek to follow the admonition of the apostle, crucify the flesh and its lust thereof. I think it's a good lesson we've had this afternoon for every one of us. And now we've heard it, now we're going to put it into practice, into operation.
We'll have a glorious